headlines, the Taliban claim to have captured Kandahar, Afghanistan's second largest city, leaving just the capital and pockets of other territories in the government's hands. China urges the U.S. to abide by the One China principle and refrain from sending any wrong signals to the Taiwan Independence Forces. And the World Health Organization calls on all countries to refrain from politicizing the search for the origins of the COVID-19 pandemic. Thank you for joining us. My name is Kisumi Shahmadi, and these are top stories this hour. The Taliban say they have captured Kandahar, Afghanistan's second largest city, as the group pushes ahead with its fight against government forces. The government troops have reportedly retreated to a military facility outside the city. Kandahar would be the 12th provincial capital seized by Taliban. Earlier, the strategic city of Ghazni fell into the hands of militants, while reports suggest that Herat, Afghanistan's third largest city, has also been captured. Meanwhile, the United States says it's temporarily sending 3,000 troops to Afghanistan to help evacuate American embassy employees.
The first movement will consist of 3 infantry battalions that are currently in the Central Command area of responsibility. They will move to Hamid Karzai International Airport in Kabul within the next 24 to 48 hours.
The Pentagon spokesman said 3,500 additional U.S. troops will be sent to West Asia to remain on standby in case the situation escalates. The announcement comes as a September 11th deadline announced by U.S. President Joe Biden for the complete withdrawal of American forces from the Central Asian country is due in less than a month. The conflict in Afghanistan has escalated dramatically since May, when the Taliban, who are estimated to be in control of nearly two-thirds of the country now. Beijing calls on Washington to abide by the One China policy and to refrain from sending any wrong signals to the Taiwan Independence Forces. The Chinese Foreign Ministry made the call in reaction to the U.S. Senate passing a pro-Taiwan bill. It directs the U.S. Secretary of State to develop a strategy to regain observer status for Taiwan in the World Health Organization. The ministry spokesperson slammed the move as a total political manipulation by a handful of anti-China politicians. Hua Chiu-ying said the bill will gravely violate the One China principle and joint communiques between the two countries. Hua also denounced the move as a breach of international law, gross interference in China's internal affairs. The World Health Organization has urged all countries to depoliticize the search for the origins of COVID-19. The organization also called on China to share raw data from the earliest coronavirus cases to advance the pandemic origins investigation. The WHO stressed that it is vitally important to know how the pandemic began. The UN Health Agency sent a team of international experts to the Chinese city of Wuhan earlier this year. This first phase report said the virus that causes COVID-19 disease is most probably has jumped from bats to humans via an intermediary animal. The WHO said the next series of studies would include a further examination of the raw data from the earliest cases in 2019. Palestinian president strongly condemns Israel's plans to build over 2,000 new settler units in the occupied West Bank. President Mahmoud Abbas's office rejected the move, saying that it contradicted the U.S. position President Joe Biden expressed in a call with his Palestinian counterpart. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry also condemned the move as aimed at grabbing more Palestinian land and consolidating Israel's settler colonialism. The regime's new plans come despite international criticism against its settlement expansions. In July, a UN human rights investigator said Israeli settlement activities in the occupied West Bank amounts to a war crime. All Israeli settlements are deemed illegal under international law.
In an attempt to blunt international opposition to Israeli settlement construction in the occupied territories, Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett is pushing through plans for more than 2,000 settler units in the occupied West Bank, and at the same time has decided, after long years, to grant a rare authorization for 836 Palestinian homes in Area C of the occupied West Bank. It's virtually impossible for Palestinians to get construction permits from Israeli authorities. Palestinians say Bennett is trying to deceive the world by the so-called equalization.
All this announcement is just to tell a fake message to the world that we are equalizing, and you know, so we give the Palestinian permissions. It's not true that we are destroying. This is like a wrong message that will be given to the international community. We should confront it as a Palestinian, and also international community should also confront that. This is a Palestinian occupied land, and Israel don't have the right either to build the settlements or to give the Palestinians in their homeland and permission to build their houses.
Under the interim Oslo Agreement signed between the Palestine Liberation Organization and the Israeli regime in 1993, the West Bank was divided into three areas: Area A under Palestinian control, Area B under Palestinian and Israeli control, and Area C under full Israeli control, and this comprises some 60% of the occupied West Bank. Israel prevents Palestinians from constructing private or public buildings in Area C under different pretexts, such as using the land as military training zone, or it locates close to settlements, and other claims.
Israel is controlling Palestinians' lives in these areas. It prevents them from constructing new homes in their own lands. The new move is aimed at covering up Israel's future plans for new settlement projects in the Palestinian lands.
At the end of the day, it's almost impossible for Palestinians in Area C to get Israeli-issued building permits. Moreover, Israeli forces on a daily basis destroy and demolish Palestinian structures in the same area for lack of construction authorization, despite the policy deemed illegal by the international community.
Palestinians don't take Israel's new move seriously, saying what matters for Tel Aviv is to execute its plan known as Classified C Areas, which is aimed at putting an end to the presence of Palestinians on the mentioned areas. Mona Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
Now back to our story from Afghanistan, and Mohammad Dawood Miraki, academic, author, and expert on Afghanistan, is joining us live right now from Chicago. Now, Mr. Miraki, if you could please tell us, were you expecting this quick advancement of the Taliban? It is now the 12th provincial capital that is falling in the hands of the militants.
Greetings to everyone. Yes, from the early 2000s, I was saying the same rhetoric, and some people thought it was just ridiculous. I used to say it's very difficult easy for foreign forces to enter Afghanistan. It's very difficult to get out, and eventually you'll get out on their knees. And so it is exactly what is happening right now. The Taliban also in Moscow said something that we are capable of taking over all over Afghanistan in a matter of weeks, 2 weeks or so. Some people thought it was laughable, and the same people thought it was laughable no longer laughs, because they realized it is a reality. You see, the determination and the perseverance of Taliban in of course, overwhelming 90%, that are members of Taliban, they've been suppressed for the past 20 years, deprived of everything, and finally they stood their ground. They realized the miscalculation of the United States was that if we forced their oppression, these people will give up. But they didn't realize that the Pashtuns, if you hit the Pashtuns, he does not lower his head, but rather he jumps up and stands up and fights you. And that's the very mentality that has enabled him to succeed.
Now, Mr. Miraki, the U.S. and its allies have been in Afghanistan for almost 20 years, and they claim that they were training the local forces in order for them to be able to fight. It does not seem to be the case, and 20 years is quite a long time.
Well, you see, the power is, unfortunately, and this army situation, the armed forces basically constituted an opportunity, economic opportunity for people to get employed so they can have salary and feed their families. These people were not really concerned about fighting their own people, but simply to provide food for their families. And moreover, the magnitude of corruption was colossal. You know, there were also ghost soldiers, ghost schools, ghost hospitals. These people who are in power in Kabul, they're extremely corrupt. They have basically, you know, laundered their money to foreign countries, and they're there simply to get enriched. And so it is expected. The morale of them is entirely different. Of course, they don't have an objective except defending a corrupt regime. The objective of Taliban was clear, to defend their country against a foreign invasion.
Thank you very much, Mr. Mohammad Dawood Meraki, academic and author and expert on Afghanistan out of Chicago. Now, a new report indicates that over 9,000 anti-Asian incidents have occurred in the United States since the beginning of the coronavirus pandemic. Earlier, we discussed this in our news review program. Let's take a listen. Welcome to another edition of the News Review. In this edition, a new report shows over 9,000 anti-Asian incidents have happened in the United States since the start of the coronavirus pandemic. The report has been released by a coalition that collects data on racially motivated attacks related to the pandemic. The NGO says it received over 4,500 reports of anti-Asian violence in 2021, which may surpass last year's figure. Earlier this year, a study suggested hate crimes against Asians surged by 164% across 16 major U.S. cities. Activists believe that hate crimes are linked to rhetoric blaming Asian people for the spread of COVID-19. In May, U.S. President Joe Biden signed a law that addressed a rising number of anti-Asian attacks. It aimed to make the reporting of hate crimes more accessible at local and state levels. To discuss that further, we're joined by Medea Benjamin, co-founder of the American Peace Movement, Code Pink, joining us live from Washington, D.C. Thank you very much for joining us. Now, if you could please tell us more about the different aspects of these hate crimes. First of all, did these hate crimes exist before the coronavirus pandemic, or is it something that was initiated because people think that they should be blaming the Chinese for this?
There's always been anti-Asian stuff in this country, but it really got worse during the time of Donald Trump, when he made fun of Asians, when he mocked them, and when he blamed China for the pandemic. But then it's also continued under Biden, and part of this is that whether it was Trump or Biden, there is a revving up of the conflict with China and the militaristic attitude that the U.S. government has towards China, portraying it as a threat to the United States, an enemy of the United States. And this also adds to that Asian American sentiment that people in this country are victims of, whether it's from verbal slurs or pushing or even death. I think you can attribute it in part to the attitude of our government towards China, instead of seeing it as a friendly country with whom we have to have mutual good relationships and to use diplomacy. They are using the threat of China as a way to keep building up the U.S. military.
Thank you very much. Medea Benjamin, co-founder of the American Peace Movement, Code Pink, out of Washington, D.C. now leader of Yemen's Ansarullah movement, Abdul Malik al-Houthi, has put forward a new initiative with 9 points to tackle the humanitarian crisis in the war-torn country. Abdul Latif al-Washali has more.
To show its goodwill to find a peaceful solution to the years-long crisis in Yemen, Yemen's Ansarullah has put forward a new initiative with 9 points to tackle the current crisis.
The initiative put forward by the Ansarullah leader serves the interests of all Yemeni people. I believe it is an appropriate opportunity for all conflicting sides to get out of the current predicament and avoid military battles. With this initiative, Ansarullah reaffirms once again that it is keen on finding a political solution to the conflicts in Yemen.
The spokesman of Ansarullah movement, Muhammad Abdus Salam, said the initiative includes stopping the Yemeni army's operations in Marib, reactivating the Marib gas station to generate electricity for all Yemen, and forming a joint administration from the people of Marib to maintain security and expel the terrorist groups from the city.
The initiative launched by Mr. Abdul Malik al-Houthi is aimed to stop war in Marib. The people of Marib should have the final say when it comes to their political fate. Meanwhile, the roads must be open for the free movement of Yemenis. This initiative is an appropriate measure that will benefit the Yemeni people and establish a comprehensive political and economic solution to the current crisis.
The free movement of all Yemenis, Abdus Salam said, should be guaranteed, as well as the release of all the detainees from the prisons of the Saudi-backed forces in Marib. Ansarullah's initiative came in conjunction with the UN's appointment of Hans Grundberg of Sweden as its new envoy for Yemen.
Many here say changing the UN envoy will not solve the problem because, as things stand, this is the US which controls the situation and leads the war on Yemen behind the scene. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily around the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat, or BAT 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
the limelight.
On a population-adjusted basis, the weekly average of U.S. children admitted to hospitals with COVID-19 is rising faster than any other age group. Here we present you an article in this regard written by Dr. George A. Caballero, data engineer and health equity advocate, under the heading, America Shouldn't Be Sending Unvaccinated Kids Back to School. The article was published by The Guardian Daily. Please stay tuned. The Delta variant is the latest setback on Americans' path toward a new normal. This is the fourth major COVID-19 wave in the U.S., and there is a palpable sense of morbid familiarity. American people know the drill. Cases rise, hospitals are pushed to their limit, and then the deaths start piling up. They have grown numb to the ongoing mass casualty events, even as friends and neighbors share their stories of debilitating chronic symptoms. But data from around the world signal that the Delta variant is different, particularly when it comes to children. Dr. George A. Caballero wrote, "Given everything we know about the Delta variant and long COVID in children, it is immoral to send unvaccinated kids, teachers, and staff into classrooms. The Delta variant dramatically increases the risk of long-term disability or death for everyone, but especially for the 73 million children living in America. We need to adjust our back-to-school plans immediately. The odds of transmitting the Delta variant are more than 1.6 times higher than for the Alpha variant, which fueled the prior wave. A study by Imperial College London found that COVID-19 test positivity among UK children 5 to 12 years was 2- to 6-fold higher than for persons 45 and older. As of Wednesday, August 3rd, 1 in 10 COVID-19 test results for US children 5 to 11 years are positive, and the week-over-week rise in test positivity is climbing fastest for this age group. COVID-19 test positivity among U.S. children between 12 to 17, that is about 12.3%, is higher than for any other age group. A published report of a Scottish data noted that the Delta variant doubles the risk of COVID-19 hospitalization regardless of age. The number of U.S. children in the hospital due to COVID-19 doubled between June 30 and July 31st. On Thursday, August 4th, U.S. hospitals reported 249 pediatric admissions due to COVID-19, which is 4 admissions shy of the all-time single-day record. On a population-adjusted basis, the weekly average of U.S. children admitted to hospitals with COVID-19 is rising faster than any other age group as of Wednesday, August 3rd. There is growing evidence to show that even mild or asymptomatic cases of COVID-19 among children can evolve into chronic long COVID. Newly published research suggests that at least 1 in 25 children with COVID-19 experience symptoms lasting more than 4 weeks. A separate UK government report estimates that at least 1 in 8 children still have symptoms 5 weeks after their initial infection. Emerging data also suggests that up to 1 in 50 asymptomatic COVID-19 cases among children will evolve into chronic COVID. Dr. George A. Caballero said, "The good news is that our vaccines are highly effective against the Delta variant. Fully vaccinated persons have a significantly lower risk of developing symptoms requiring hospitalization or dying from COVID-19. The rate of Delta variant infection is 3 times lower among fully vaccinated persons, and the risk of developing long COVID is reduced by half. There is even preliminary data suggesting that mRNA-based vaccines may alleviate some symptoms of long COVID, unquote. Make no mistake about it, vaccines save lives, but they're not enough to stop the spread of the Delta variant on their own. A new report out of the UK found that 44% of Delta variant infections occurred in fully vaccinated individuals. The US share of the new COVID-19 cases among fully vaccinated individuals is expected to grow as more people are exposed to the Delta variant. Once infected, fully vaccinated people can and do transmit the novel coronavirus to others, albeit at half the rate of unvaccinated persons. Within a household, the rate of transmission of the Delta variant from a fully vaccinated person to an unvaccinated household member is at least 10%. Mississippi and Florida officials are learning the hard way that the Delta variant spreads like wildfire inside of school buildings, particularly in the absence of universal masking and proper ventilation. Masks reduce transmission and save lives. Surgical masks have been shown to reduce the risk of infection for the wearer by up to 67%. The latest projections from the University of Washington's Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation estimates that over 47,000 lives could be spared between now and October 31st if more than 95% of the population were to mask up in the public. But masks are not enough, and Americans should expect at least 24,000 COVID-19 deaths from the current wave. Dr. Cavallaro said it is biologically impossible to test our children to safety. A new study showed that persons infected with the Delta variant had produced around 1,000 times more copies of the virus by the time they tested positive, as compared to persons infected with the original novel coronavirus 2019 strain. The study traced 167 infections to a single index case. A separate study traced a total of 47 cases, including 21 secondary cases, to a single person. Simply put, the Delta variant makes each of its hosts into a walking super spreader event before the person even realizes they have been infected. Dr. Cavallaro notes, the practical implication of these findings is that school reopening plans that hinge on universal mask mandates and frequent testing are doomed to fail. The UK's experience offers a real-world lesson that we in the US must take to heart. Despite aggressive mitigation efforts and a $4.2 billion whole-of-government testing program, one in 250 schools in England have experienced at least one Delta variant outbreak in the last 4 weeks. The reason for the failure is obvious. Children in the UK have yet to become eligible to receive the COVID-19 vaccine. Dr. Cavallaro added, we know what we have to do. Financial services, media, and technology companies are postponing their return-to-office plans. Several states are mandating indoor masking. New York City will require proof of vaccination for indoor dining, and other major cities are poised to follow suit. Employers are stepping up their efforts to vaccinate employees, and some are even mandating COVID-19 vaccinations. We know better than to send unvaccinated and or unmasked persons into enclosed spaces. We should extend that logic to children and the spaces they inhabit as well. He said, we have a strong data to support a set of federal minimum standards for schools. At a bare minimum, every classroom needs to have proper ventilation, and every person that sets foot on a school campus must be masked at all times. For their own safety and the safety of children, all faculty and staff must be fully vaccinated. for their own safety and to mitigate the impact of breakthrough cases, indoor instruction should be restricted to fully vaccinated students only. For the same reason, campuses with indoor cafeterias should be required to schedule meal breaks according to vaccination status. Where space and weather allows, outdoor seating should be made available to children. If any of these measures cannot be instituted for any person, then schools must offer the option of virtual learning. Schools have the funding to implement these changes, but they lack clear and concise federal guidelines. Billions in federal funding have been earmarked specifically to keep children safe from COVID-19. Several federal agencies need to work together to clarify their guidance and coordinate enforcement of these minimum standards. Dr. George A. Caballero concluded, if the task is approached thoughtfully but with urgency, we stand a good chance of navigating the school year without jeopardizing the health and well-being of the 45 million children who are currently ineligible for vaccination. Above all, we must approach back to school with eyes wide open. The Delta variant leaves absolutely no margin for error.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Back to Reality with me, Muhammad Javad, and my two guests. Let me ask them actually to introduce themselves first.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, and I'm glad to be here with you guys.
Thank you very much. And sister?
I'm Radia Shamili, at your service.
Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this kind of question, but a kind of implicit one though, all right? Imagine that you have a big house or a mansion, and you work to make it safe, and you make it clean, you make it beautiful, and do you, you know, as big as it is, do you like to open its door for the people to come in and stay? Like, for example, the immigrants, we have seen it like in times of trouble sometimes, like when there's a fire like set to a house, and then the neighbors try to be helpful, you know, sometimes, and they open their houses for the residents of that apartment to be lodged in. All right, and we have seen it many times. Like I've seen it like even in the London fire a couple of years ago, if you remember, in the news. People were so much kind and helpful. But if you are the owner of that house, are you willing to do so and specify some of the rooms and parts of your house to others, like immigrants or those people who have no place, no jobs, no nothing?
Would I do it personally? Of course I would. I mean, it depends on how you were raised. It depends on your iman, depends on your belief, it depends on your faith. If you come from a background, sometimes you don't even have a faith, but sometimes you come from a background or a culture that's generous in this nature and this reality. Obviously,
exactly.
You would open the doors to people. So it depends on who you are, depends where you're coming from. So the way we were raised as kids, before even I was, let's say, you know, religious or practicing or know my faith, I saw my father constantly. He would have, you know, his door open to people, and it's like every single day there's people, and my mom was just cooking right, left, and center. She's done nothing in her life but cook. And like you would have like at least minimum, you know, 50 people in the house.
Was she happy cooking?
She was very happy.
Or she had no other choice.
No, she was very happy. She was doing it out of love herself because, you know, you're trying to feed people, trying to help people out. So
this idea of happiness comes with the new territory of modernity, I guess. Mostly traditional people are so much happy with their...
Yeah, but I mean, you
know...
They
had no other choice, a lot of them.
Her women?
Yeah.
Yeah, I know. I mean, no doubt about it.
Yes.
There are women who obviously have no choice. Their husbands force them to do these things.
Yes.
But there are women who do it out of love. I give you example, my mom, for once.
Yeah.
She done it out of love. And my mom, you know, she was so into religion herself, into God, and she gave so much in the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She died a shaheed at the end of the day.
Wow.
Yeah, so she, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you know what, you're too good, come. I'm not going to keep you for long. Otherwise, this guy's going to make you cook forever. I don't know. But so we were raised in this kind of environment, obviously, to help and to give. And then once we grew up, we understood the benefit of helping, the benefit of giving. And this whole life is basically based on the fact that you need to open your doors. It doesn't matter what you have, because what you have is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You didn't make it yourself.
Mm-hmm.
The money that you earn is not yours. The house that you earn, that you have, is not yours. All Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He gave it to you. He can take it away from you.
It's a deposit.
But He expects you to give back in return, give back to people. There's a hadith that always comes to my mind. It's a very beautiful hadith. It's a conversation between Musa alayhi salam and Allah. So Musa wanted to ask Allah a question, but he was embarrassed. So Allah knows what in Musa's heart, and Musa was Kalimullah. He said to him, Musa, I know what's in your heart, so it's okay, you can ask me. He said to him, God, excuse my rudeness, but if you were a human being, if you were a servant, what would you do? And Allah said, I would serve the servants.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, serving my servant is the highest level that you could reach,
yes,
then this is something that we should do. So when we talk about, for example, especially when we talk about immigrants, for example, I live in Australia, and you guys know, you've seen Australia on the map. It's a massive land, right? It's a continent of its own. And we have seven states,
yes,
and only 20 million people. That's like 75% of the population of Tehran, right?
Yes.
Alone. 20 million people is nothing to a massive continent. And a house is not like here. Like each house is like, it's like a castle by its own. They just naturally big houses we have. Like it's got like, I don't know, 50 something, you know, 200 meters yard, and like, I don't know, God knows how many meters back.
So the land is cheap there?
Massive land. No, the land is very expensive.
Oh, really?
Yeah. But I mean, like, it's a big land.
Don't think of immigrating.
Yeah, yeah.
No,
but the thing is, like, when immigrants were trying to come to Australia, right, the government were very hard on them, very harsh on them. They put them in an island, and then they process them, and they make them go through a grueling process.
Yes.
And a lot of them come by boats, and a lot of boats sank, and a lot of people died trying to get to Australia, for
example. I've heard
stories. And many get deported, right?
Yes.
And I say to myself, why are you so stingy? The land's Allah's land. Whatever is wealth you're getting from the land is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have surplus of it. Why can't you help fellow human beings? Or those who went to Greece and so many of them drowned. Or those who went to Germany or went to, you know, Europe. And these people think that it's their own land, is their own thing, and they're not opening their doors. Open your doors. Let other fellow human beings come and share the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah. That's okay, thank you very much. Okay, before we go on and continue our discussion, let's take a short break and we'll be back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Back to the program, Back to Reality on IRIB English Radio. Sister, doesn't it come from greed that what the brother was saying, that why don't these countries, in fact, open up their doors to other people like immigrants and stuff like that, all right? Does it come from their greed, or the way they look at things is different? It's only economic, it's only political, it's only what?
Definitely, it doesn't go back to one certain reason. or one certain aspect. It has to do with the policy of their country, how they are how their long-term programming of the country goes, their belief system, you know, from their childhood, you know, from the decade that they were brought up in. But before getting more into more details to that question, dealing, you know, with that question, I want to just approve of what Sayyid Abdullah just said about the fact that in the old days, in the past, I remember my mom saying that whenever my grandpa used to go on a vacation, he would bring along with him like two or three families, and they were living in Isfahan, and you know, from that incident, they would get friends and they would continue their relationship. And I remember that even some of these people lived in his house for like maybe a year or so.
Wow.
Yeah. So, and then I compare him to my mom, and then to myself, and then to my daughter, this shift of changes. Now everything has become, our mentalities have changed drastically.
Yes.
We want everything for ourselves, like my room, my stuff, my toilet, my bed. And none of these, I'm not going to share them with anybody, because this spirit of individualism has, you know, been immersed. We've been immersed so much in this spirit that it's really hard to believe that you can live with someone. You can share your stuff with that person free, just for the pleasure of God. But I do, I still think that even in these days, there are people that they are raised in this culture of, you know, doing things for for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and out of love for people. As I remember my trips to Iraq for Arba'een, and we were living with a family for a week, and like there were so many different people coming into the house, and this lady of the house, she would lovingly, just like her husband, that, you know, there was so, you could see this, the amount of passion and love that they had for the Zawara of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The lady of the house was, you know, just as loving and caring and passionate as her husband in serving the Zawara of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And I was like, oh my God. So I was comparing myself to her, and like, I would never be able to do like even 1/100th of what she's doing. So it's really, it has to do with your beliefs and the way you were brought up, and all these have play a major role. But going back to your question where you said,
yes,
you know, countries accepting immigrants, the policies of countries, you know, differ. So in Australia, I don't know like what the policies are, but in countries like Canada or Sweden, they are accepting a lot of immigrants, especially from Afghanistan and Iraq and from Nigeria, where it's like war-stricken and people are, you know, going through a lot of problems. And the more desperate and war-stricken they are, the easier they are accepted in those countries. And of course, they're doing it for various reasons. This is my understanding. One of it is for humanitarian reasons, you know. And the more important than that is to serve for the different purposes of their country, because these countries are becoming very old and family has no place. Families are broken. There are out of wedlock children in those countries and very few children born. And the population is going through, you know, this time where you see a lot of elderlies. You see a very few young people, and they need young working labor, you know, labor force. So all these people coming from the Middle East or from the war-stricken countries, they go serve them in their elderly houses, in their kindergartens, teachers in their schools, you know, as workforce. Yes. So why not? Fresh energy is coming
human
from elsewhere.
Resource.
You accept it.
Yeah,
human
true.
Resources are very important. And I never forget the fact that all these, some of these countries do have their hands bloody in what's going on in the war-stricken countries themselves.
In like the Middle East.
Yeah, by selling weapons to them or by supporting them. So, you know, when you take all these into consideration, immigration seems to be a pretty fair things happening. But I can never forget the fact that my sister says, she's living in Sweden right now, and she says that whenever I go out, I see a lot of mistreatment on the side of the Swedish people, especially the old generation,
mm-hmm.
the way they treat us. Like if my son throws something accidentally on the floor in the streets,
mm-hmm.
then they're going to say, this is not your country. You have to learn that this goes into the trash, and the street is not the place for this, for your trash. I mean, they're just looking, they're on guard, they're on watch to see you making a slightest mistake and
yeah.
they say, you're an immigrant. You don't know the rules of this country. And they treat you in a very disgusting way where you feel that, you know, you don't belong there. You're the black-haired foreigner coming to our country. So you have to learn how to be civilized, because in your place where you have the camels and where you're underdeveloped, you don't have any of these. So, you know,
mm-hmm.
you're coming here, you learn the rules. And this
yeah.
is very hard.
And they turn a blind eye to the bottles, broken bottles of wine here and there, everywhere out there, or around the nightclub. So.
Yeah,
so if it was up to the people themselves,
yes.
it doesn't matter in what Western country they are. If it was up to the people, because the governments are doing it, people don't have a say. And like the sister said, the minute you get an argument with them, this
yes.
happens with us in Australia as well, the minute you get an argument with them about anything, or they don't like what you're doing, like, go back to your country.
Mm-hmm.
That's the first thing they say, go back to your country. I mean, even if you were born, let's say, for example, if you're born in Australia, your kids are Australian,
yeah.
like 2 or 3 generation Australians,
mm-hmm.
and you forgot who you are as a person, and they also say to you, well, go back to your country.
I
mean, in Australia, we have a very good comeback. We say, well, you go back to your country because Australia is not yours. Because it was the original people that
yeah.
lived, the original people. The Australians are actually convicts from
yeah.
From Britain.
That's the same. The same is true, actually, with Canada, I guess.
America,
I heard the statistics,
and
80% of Canadian residents are not Canadian,
exactly,
like we say, like originally.
Exactly.
Thank you, sister. And thank you very much,
Sayyid
Abdullah, for your contribution to the program Back to Reality on IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again, let us see daylight again, once again.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Muharram Special. upon the arrival of the month of Muharram, the memory of Ashura uprising and Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, becomes more vivid and heated in the hearts and minds of the free-spirited people of the world. The blood of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, which was shed innocently in the year 61 AH, runs fervently in ages and places in the vessels of millions of freedom-seeking and justice-seeking people throughout the world. Hussein, son of Ali, has become the prime symbol of struggle against tyranny and oppression. With the start of the mourning month of Muharram, the atmosphere of the Islamic Republic of Iran and many Islamic countries worldwide changes as cities and villages are black-clad. Placards and wall hangings are visible here and there with the themes of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and his unmatched uprising. The epic that the Holy Prophet's grandson Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, created in the year 61 AH has transcended history and geography as it breathes the spirit of human truth in everyone. The martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein is a reminder of his everlasting uprising in Karbala. Imam Hussein's asymmetrical battle against Yazid turned his steadfastness into a perpetual lesson for mankind in every age and every place. When the Imam saw injustice and corruption in the Muslim society, he understood that he had to stage an uprising against the status quo. He didn't resort to hypocritical and unequivocal methods in his course, and from the very beginning, he expressly announced that his aim was to enjoin what is good and forbid what is evil. He knew that the biggest and worst evil was the person of Yazid. The Epic of Ashura is a multidimensional phenomena which demonstrates beauties of Hussein in every dimension. One dimension is the valor of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, against the ruling oppressive system. Another dimension is his selflessness, which he manifested its climax by sacrificing his life and the lives of his relatives and companions, while knowing that after his martyrdom, the rest of his caravan, including his wife, sisters, children, nephews, and nieces, would be captivated by the godless hordes of Yazid. Yet another dimension of his uprising is the fact that the Imam preferred dignity to humility, even at the cost of losing whatever he had. Still another dimension of the uprising is that Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, was a reformer who stood firmly on his sacred goal until his death. Maybe the most outstanding dimension of Imam Hussein's uprising is his faith in God and the Day of Judgment. Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, manifested to mankind throughout history that dignity and nobility are of paramount importance and can never be sold as commodities. It is narrated in history that, on their way to Karbala, Imam Hussein's caravan came across Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, one of the top commanders of the enemy. Hur was the commander of over 1,000 horsemen. Hur blocked the Imam's way and wanted to besiege his caravan while his own forces were thirsty. Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, told his companions, give water to these people. He ordered them to give water even to the horses of the enemy's forces. Imam Hussein, as the epitome of God's mercy, loved people and staged uprising for their salvation. The renowned scholar of the 20th century, Martyr Ayatollah Murtaza Mutahhari, wrote, "The suffering and misery of the Prophet's enemies were very grave and painful for him. However, the enemies didn't understand this. The miseries of enemies were very grave for Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. He didn't want them to remain in wretchedness. Throughout his course, he was full of love and affection. He would speak to opponents in various junctures so that he might guide a single person. He said, 'Indeed, I am Hussein, son of Prophet's daughter Fatima and son of Ali. I am with you, and my family is with your family, and I'm your role model.'" Lasting experiences of history indicate that a group of people follow the seekers of power and support falsehood, while another group, out of recognition and awareness, support the truth. These two groups have always been in conflict throughout history. Although false powers have succeeded from time to time to overcome truth and rule for a while, truth has never been destroyed, as it is genuine and has its roots in the system of creation. Truth and falsehood are like light and shadow. Light is genuine and everlasting, while shadow is transient. The battle of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and Yazid is the highest manifestation of the war between truth and falsehood. The month of Muharram is reminiscent of this battle for mankind.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.